We are grateful for the privilege that God gives to us to gather for worship on this day, this morning particularly as well, and this afternoon at 5 o'clock. If you are visiting with us, we want to extend a warm welcome to you and trust that you will be blessed together with the members of this congregation as we gather together to worship our God, give honor to His name, and also to hear His word to us in these services of worship. As you note from the bulletin, I myself am a guest minister here. For those who are visiting here may not know that. My name is Reverend Eric Pennings. I serve as a missionary with Miami International Seminary, called by the Covenant Reformed Church, United Reformed Church, from Toronto. And it's a real pleasure for me to have the opportunity to lead you in this service of worship. We gather together not just because we want to gather together, that too, but we gather together because God calls us to gather together for worship. In Psalm 100, several verses from there, we have these words: "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name." Let's turn at this time to our God in a moment of silent and individual prayer. Please rise. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to a selection from Psalm 149, Psalter number 306. Let's sing the four stanzas, Psalter number 306, "O Praise Ye the Lord." We are God's people, and while it is a privilege to be called God's people, God also has some responsibilities laid out for us. Responsibilities that we have that we must fill if we are to be faithful to Him in being called His people. The responsibilities that He gives to us are summarized in the words of the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Ten Words of the Covenant. God says, I am your God, and you are my people. And these are the things that we need to be reminded of as a part of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the following as the words of the Ten Commandments. God introduces Himself first as the author and initiator of His relationship with us when He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then there are Ten Commandments which remind us as a summary form that we are to love first God, and then our neighbor as ourselves. That's how Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, we know that Moses was given two tables of the law. On the first table of the law were four commandments, which reminded God's people then and now how we are to love God above all else. And then on the second table of the law, there were six commandments that remind God's people how they are to love God. How we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first set of four commandments are as follows, in which we are reminded that we must love God first of all. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Those four commandments were on the first table of the law. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second table of the law reminds us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Six commandments. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or his land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now we read these commandments and are reminded of them every week. Sometimes they become so familiar that we have a tendency, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves, to sort of tune it out because we've heard it so many times before. But these commandments are important for God's people in their covenant relationship that they have with Him. The same was true for God's people at the time that Moses was given these commandments, and later on Moses reminds His people how important these commandments are, and a reflection actually of the five books that he had written, the first five books of the Old Testament. Because at the end of his life, just before he is to be taken up to Mount Nebo, to be taken home to be with the Lord, we read this in verse 45 of chapter 32, and when Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. And as we reflect on that in our own lives, we know that today and yesterday, this past week, in our own lives in general, we do not live up to these commandments. And in not living up to these commandments, that's what we call sin. Sin is a very real part of our lives. God provides to us an opportunity to confess our sins before Him so that we may once again be made right before Him. In the psalm that I've chosen to sing together in Psalter number 152, I'm going to invite you to sing the first three stanzas of that, and this is a prayer of confession before our God. These are words written by the psalmist to remind us of our confession to Him, just the first three stanzas, so the organist is aware of that, and then we are going to take a pause for some words of assurance of pardon, and we'll sing stanza four at the conclusion of that. Stanzas 1 to 3, Psalter 152. One of the promises that we have in the Scripture is that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and willing to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are called upon to live up to the conditions of the law, but we cannot, except through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Only then, for what He did on our behalf, are we able to be presented before God as though we had kept the law that He has given to us. Psalm 103, the Psalm of David. And verses 8 to 13, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. In thanksgiving to our God for His forgiving love in our life, let's sing stanza 4 of Psalter number 152.
Maybe I lead you in word of congregational prayer. Our heavenly God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we gather today on this Lord's Day to worship You, for You are the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. By Your word, You created the world and everything in it. By Your word, You gave life. You breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. You created him in your image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might serve you eternally. And when he fell into sin, you did not abandon the human race, but you promised your Son to restore life to your people. Throughout our lives, you watch over us so that not even a hair is able to fall from our heads without your will. In your providence, you uphold us as with your hand and rule over every aspect of our lives, and we are able to confess that all things come to us not by chance, but from your fatherly hand. We can trust that you will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and that you will turn to our good whatever adversity you send us in this sad world. Despite the evidence all around of your power in creating and sustaining the world, despite the evidence of your provision for mankind, and despite the evidence of your saving grace in the lives of your people, the world continues to deny you and to set up false gods. May we shine the light of your word in the world around us to show forth your might, that others may be attracted to the light and have life eternal with you. Only in you is there true life, and without you there is only darkness and death. Lord, we pray that you might use the Vacation Bible School for this purpose, to show the light of your grace. May the covenant youth who attend grow in their faith and trust in you, and may they also be used by you to show forth the joy of living in fellowship with you, Lord. We pray that the seeds of true faith may be planted in the hearts of those who attend from the neighborhood. Give wisdom to those who will lead in the coming week. Give them all that they stand in need of. May they rely on your strength to equip them for this work of service in your kingdom. Lord, as summer travels continue, we pray that you would continue to grant safety. We thank you for the many kilometers that have been traveled in safety already this summer. May we never take these things for granted, but realize that you are the one who watches over us and protects us. May the time spent away from our regular work be a time of rest and renewal. We pray that we may use this time to be rejuvenated for further service in your kingdom. And as preparations are beginning for a new season in the church, we ask that you would bless those preparations and that your name would be served in the various instructional activities that will begin again in September. We pray that you would watch over the members of this congregation that need you in various special ways. We think of our brother Fred DeHaan, who awaits results from recent tests. Give him patience in this matter, and may his trust in you and his reliance upon you increase during this time. We pray that if it be your will, that the results that come back may be favorable. We ask that you would watch over Simon Scotsman and give him all that he stands in need of as well. Lord, we pray that you would be with the widows and widowers among us and surround them with your love in their times of loneliness. May we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be mindful of them and reach out in love to them so that they would experience the communion of the saints. We ask, Lord, that you would give guidance to the Pastoral Search Committee and to the Council as they give closer consideration to two men to serve as pastor in this church. We trust that the man of your choosing would be brought to us in your timing. In the meantime, we give you thanks that you have provided us with Reverend Den Hollander. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for the faithful proclamation of the word that we are able to receive from Sunday to Sunday. We pray that you would continue to give Reverend Den Hollander health and strength as he serves you, not only here at Rehoboth, but also in other organizations where he is called to serve. We thank you for his gifts and his willingness to use them to serve in your kingdom. We thank you that Reverend Pennings is able to lead us in worship on this Lord's Day. We pray that you would continue to bless him in his work with the Miami International Seminary. We pray that the students may be equipped to bring the life-giving word throughout Latin America, and that many may come to a saving faith in you, O Lord. We thank you for watching over Reverend Pennings in his many travels, and pray that you would continue to bless him in his work. Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless the work that Eric Hoeksema is doing among us. As a new season is approaching, we pray that you would use him to assist all of us to reach out to the community that we are a part of and to share the good news of the gospel. This afternoon, we pray that you would go with our brother Fred DeYoung as he leads this afternoon at Able Living. We pray that the residents may be blessed as songs of adoration are lifted up to you and as your word is read and explained. We pray that you would continue to be with the residents at Harbor Home. We thank you for the bonds that are forming there, and thank you for the transitions to a new home that have been made thus far. Lord, we ask that you would be with all who are directly involved, the residents, their families, and the caregivers. And may we as a congregation give support as needed. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work that is being done throughout the world by Edudeo Ministries. And we pray that the money collected in the offering this morning would be used to bring your word to schools in various places throughout the world. We ask that you would be with the Executive Director, Hank DeYoung, and the staff at Edudeo, and the numerous volunteers who go out on various work projects. Lord, we pray that you would accept our praise and our gifts, and that your name would be honored and adored, not only in this time of worship, but also in the week that lies before us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. The offerings this morning are for the church and for Edudeo. May the Lord add his blessing to our giving.
Shall we bow our heads in prayer as we get ready for the preaching? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to gather your people in your house. It gathers in many places around the world. Lord, we thank you that it is your word that teaches us who we are. This morning, the sun came up again and sheds light on the world. And in its coming, it gets rid of, it dispels the darkness of the night. And Lord, that we may see, as through your word, who we are. That we may serve you and come to bear fruit and come to know who you are. We thank you, Lord, that with the sun too comes the warmth. And may we find contentment in our hearts. We ask that thou wilt remove the distractions that pull us away from hearing the truth of your word. And bless the preparations that Reverend Pennings has made. Give him boldness and clarity of speech. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scripture reading for this morning is John 20, the verses 19 to 31. John 20. You'll find that on page 1686 in your pew Bibles. Beginning at verse 19, chapter 20 of the book of John. In the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So far the reading. Shall we continue in our preparations by singing to number 453? We'll stand to sing the stanzas 1, 2, and 5 of 453, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God."
Our message this morning is embedded in some of the words that were already read from John chapter 20. I want to focus our attention particularly on verses 24 through 29. Now you'll notice in these verses that there is a bit of a dialogue going on between Jesus and Thomas. And I want you to focus on that dialogue because we're going to be following that dialogue as points of our message throughout the sermon this morning. John chapter 20, I'll be reading from verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, by the way that means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that one of the most common beliefs that we are familiar with in our society today, one of the most common thoughts or trends, is that we will not believe something unless we see it first. By our very nature, we are a very doubting people. And we want to use our senses. God has given us 5 senses: hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting. What's the 5th sense? Feeling, right? And we want to be able to use those senses in order to prove that anything that has been said is true, and we won't believe it unless it can be proved by one of those senses or by our reasoning. Seeing is believing. What we are going to find out from this message is that Jesus, as he often does, God, as he always does, turns our thinking on its head, and he says, "Seeing is believing" has no place for the disciple of Jesus Christ. In order to see, you must believe first. This message that we are hearing this morning is an introductory portion, really, of a course that I teach over an 8-hour conference that I begin with this passage in the course on apologetics, defending the Christian faith. How do we defend the gospel that God has given to us in the face of unbelievers or questioners even within the faith? And we'll see how that fleshes itself out as we see that. This whole concept of seeing is believing is not new to us. If you think you're alone in this, and you think we are alone in this in our day and age today, all you need to do is go back through the pages of scriptures and see the same thing happening. Back in the days of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah was told that she was going to have a child. Now, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarai was 90 years old already then, well beyond childbearing years. She laughed about it. And it was one of those situations where both Abraham and Sarah said, yeah, right. At our age, we are going to have a child. That doubt was already there. Unless I feel that baby in my womb. We don't know that Sarah said that in terms of the scriptures, but we can imagine that she was thinking that. I won't believe it unless I can feel it. On into the New Testament, similar circumstances. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is doing his service in the temple, and the angel comes to Zechariah and says, "Your wife will bear a son." also well advanced in years. Zechariah, responding with the same doubt, wondering how this could be possible, surely thinking, unless my wife one day says to me, "Honey, I'm not feeling well these mornings, and I think I'm pregnant," "I won't believe it," says Zechariah. He's struck dumb. He's not able to speak because of that, and doesn't speak again until he follows the commands of the Lord, naming that son John, John the Baptist. And now we come to this portion of Scripture in which Thomas is presented to us as, we often call this story, this element within the Gospel of John, the Doubting Thomas incident. I'll make some comments about that in just a moment. But this incident about the account of Thomas expressing his statement of doubts and Jesus' conversation with him about that is found only in the Gospel of John. It is found only in the Gospel of John with a specific purpose. John writes in his Gospel for a purpose. And that purpose was read to us in verse 31 of chapter 20. John writes his Gospel for this reason. "These are written, the words that God's Holy Spirit has given to me, this Gospel, are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." That's the theme text for John. If you were to take a course in the Gospel of John, you would be highlighted the fact that this is his purpose for writing the Gospel of John. Everything in John wraps itself around this concept that Jesus Christ is God and that by believing, you may have eternal life. And we'll see how that fits in with the dialogue that Jesus and Thomas has. And it's that dialogue now then that I want to follow through with you. And as we go through this dialogue, I want you also to be thinking about the fact that God uses periods of doubt in our lives in order to strengthen our faith. God uses periods of questioning and doubt in the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ, and He uses that in order to bring us to an even firmer faith in Him. Four parts to the conversation, and those are the four points for the sermon if you're taking notes. First of all, Thomas's open statement of doubt in verses 24 and 25. Then in verse 26, Jesus responds to Thomas's question of doubt, statement of doubt, in verses 26 and 27. Thirdly, in verse 28, Thomas responds to Jesus' comments on his statement of doubt. And then in verse 29, Jesus, as always, has the last word on anything in our life. And that comes in verse 29, a lesson for Thomas and all of the Thomases since that time forward. Let's first of all look at Thomas's declaration of doubt. We need to remember, as John is setting, the gospel writer is setting up this particular account, being the only one in of the four gospels, John also sets up the character of the disciple Thomas throughout the Gospel of John. Because on two other occasions we come into contact with Thomas, we are highlighted some things that have happened in the encounter between Thomas and Jesus Christ. And they are encounters which develop the character of Thomas, the disciple. Each one of the disciples had their own unique characters. It would be interesting to do a study on the character of each of the disciples and how God used them in spite of the characters not always so positive of the disciples. The first time we come across Thomas in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 11, verse 16. Jesus has just been told in John chapter 11 that his good friend Lazarus has passed away. And rather, the disciples, upon hearing this, they are mourning, of course, and they expect Jesus to be mourning too, but Jesus, instead of mourning, says, let's go to where he is. He's not dead. He is just sleeping. And we know that later on, he goes to the grave and he raises Lazarus from the dead. But Thomas, in John chapter 11, verse 16, demonstrates two characteristics. One, his unbounded loyalty to his master, Jesus Christ. And secondly, his pessimism. He demonstrates his pessimism time and time again as we meet Thomas. If we have a cup that is half full, he sees the half empty part of the cup and focuses just on that. Kind of a pessimist. There may be those of us among us too sometimes. But also, his loyalty. Because in his response to Jesus at that time, he says, well then, if you were going to go to see Lazarus, he's just assuming, pessimist, that Jesus is going to Lazarus and is going to die with him. And so in John chapter 11, Thomas is just, and that's all loyalty. Go with Jesus and die with him before Lazarus, because we want to demonstrate our loyalty to him. Of course, this would be the only reason in his pessimism that Jesus would go to see Lazarus and to be with him. We meet Thomas three chapters later in John chapter 14. When Jesus is talking about the mansions that he has prepared for us in glory, we often read this, and at a time of a memorial service, so when a loved one passes away before the Lord. And Jesus says that he is going to be with the Father, and when he's there, he's going to be preparing a mansion for each and every one of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Thomas, in this particular aspect of time and his relationship with Jesus Christ and his dialogue with Jesus Christ, demonstrates yet another character, and that is his open honesty. The disciples are confused about what Jesus is talking about when he says, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. Each one of the disciples surely was thinking what Thomas just simply, in his honesty, that's his character, he just simply blurts it out. He blurts out what the others are thinking. And he's just honest. I mean, you never had to guess where Thomas was at. He said what was on his mind, and you never had to second guess, does he really mean something else? And he says in verse 5 of John chapter 14, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Don't get this. I don't understand. How can we know the way? And now we are confronted once again with Thomas and his loyalty and his pessimism and his open honesty in the passage that we have here before us in John chapter 20. This takes place, verses 24 to 29, a week after the resurrection. Verses 19 to 23, Jesus has presented himself to his disciples in a closed room on the day of resurrection. In the evening of that same day, he gathers, and we see verses 19 to 23 that we read, that Jesus appears to his disciples, but Thomas is not there. The other disciples are there present. Jesus comes and he shows his hands and his feet and he talks with them. He comes through the wall. Doors are closed for fear of the Jews. During the week, the disciples are wondering, where was Thomas? Oh, there he is. And they go up to Thomas, probably several of them perhaps, saying to Thomas, guess what? We saw the Lord. Thomas, in his pessimism, ain't possible. Thomas, in his loyalty, oh, that was my Savior that died. How can you say that? How can you make this such a frivolous thing to say that you have seen the Lord? And in his loyalty, in his open honesty then, he simply expresses his doubt to the disciples throughout the week. His response is quite emphatic. Look at verse 25. He says to the disciples, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. That's pretty strong. There is absolutely no way in the world that I will believe this. Seeing is believing. That's what was driving Thomas. Unless I see it, unless I feel it, unless I put my finger in the nail prints of his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Seeing is believing. Can you blame poor Thomas? You know, we call him the doubting Thomas. But we must remember that the other disciples had already seen Jesus Christ. They had experienced, if you want to call it, the evidence of the presence of Jesus Christ among them as he made himself present to them miraculously going through those walls on that first night of that same Sunday after the resurrection. But Thomas had not yet had that experience, and he expresses his statement of doubt in his honesty of character. Doubt. It's a part of all of our lives. Doubt is the very tool that Satan used to sow the seed of sin in the world. We always go back to the Garden of Eden to understand what the Scriptures are really all about. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are told you may eat of any of the trees and any of the fruit and any of the produce that's given before you that I have created for you, but of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not take of that fruit. Satan comes in and he says to Eve, did the Lord really say, you hear that doubt that's planted there? Did he really mean what he said when he said, don't take? Do you know that if you take of the fruit of that tree, you will have knowledge of good? And do you know? Doubt. Eve caves in. Takes of the fruit. Wow, this is good fruit. Goes over to Adam, and as any man is influenced by his wife, he also partakes of the fruit. Sin comes into the world because of the seed of doubt that is planted in the Garden of Eden already. And it is that seed of doubt that is at the heart of sin in our lives as well. Consider Job. That doubt that leads into a temptation sometimes as well. Even Jesus Christ, though he never doubted, he was tempted by Satan. All of humanity, including Jesus Christ, is tempted by Satan. Jesus Christ is the only one who did not cave in to the temptation that Satan had placed before him. Matthew chapter 4. In the verses of chapter 4, we read about the time in which Jesus Christ himself was tempted by Satan. Do you ever doubt? Or was that only Old Testament people that would doubt? When a loved one in the prime of his or her life dies in a car accident that was not their fault, do we not often say, now why would God allow something like that to happen? I don't understand. And we begin to doubt. When we lose a child, or when we lose a loved one, when we look at all of the terrible things that are going on in our world, and we see the churches, the Christians that are under tremendous persecution in other countries around our world today, and hear those stories, we are grief-stricken, and so is God, to hear about that. And it can plant for us a question of saying, now why does God allow those Christians to suffer, and I don't? Something doesn't make sense. I wonder if there really is a God. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to be thinking. doubts is a part of all of our lives, as it was a part of the life of Thomas as well. And he expresses it very sharply. I will not believe unless all these conditions are met. Verse 26 and 27. Jesus now responds to Thomas's declaration of doubt. As Jesus comes into the room, once again, in the same upper room where the disciples are gathered together, now Thomas is with him, he comes in through the walls. He is God. And he presents himself before them. You would think that Jesus would be very angry with Thomas. You would think that the first words that he would say would be directed to Thomas. Thomas, what is your problem? Thomas, get your act together. But no, the first thing he says, when he's with the disciples, do you see it there in verse 26? Peace be with you. Peace, a message of peace, is God's answer to the turbulence of doubt in our lives. And Jesus comes with a message of peace. That's not the first time he says peace to you. When Jesus first came to his disciples on that first night, we read about that in verses 19 and in verse 21. What are the words that Jesus used there when he first addresses the disciples? They are concerned. They are worried. They're gathered together because they say, now where do we go? Our Jesus, our master, is dead. And what have we done? We have deserted him. Oh no! And Jesus comes in and says to his disciples, verse 19, peace to you. And he says to his disciples in verse 21, peace to you. And he says to his disciples now again in these verses, peace to you. The first thing he says. And then he turns to Thomas. I'm just imagining the scenario in that room. Turns to Thomas, and I imagine the other disciples and saying, now he's going to get it. Here it comes. Because now he's going to address Thomas. How does Jesus address Thomas here? He addresses Thomas by answering each one of his conditions one by one. Will you look at verses 25 and 27 with me and see how he does that? In verse 25, Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands. In verse 27, Jesus says, Thomas, see my hands. In verse 25, Thomas says, unless I put my finger where the nails were. Jesus responds, not only see, but Thomas, feel. Put your finger right into my hand. In verse 25, Thomas says, unless I put my hand into his side, Jesus comes back in verse 27 and he says, Thomas, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Jesus was not present when Thomas professed his declaration of doubt. But Jesus knows all. He is God. He is sovereign. And he knew about this declaration of doubt that Thomas had spoken. And he sets it aside and says, Thomas, I'm here. Not only that. Thomas, in verse 25, says, unless all of these conditions are met, I will not believe. And Jesus says, in verse 27, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. More correctly, what Jesus did is to use the term that Thomas had spoken, I will not believe. That verb, believe, is what Jesus uses in his response to Thomas, negatively and positively. It's not the word doubt, it is stop. It's as though Jesus was saying, stop your unbelieving and start believing. He uses the same term, but in the negative when he says, don't doubt. We have it translated here in the New International Version as doubt. The New King James Version says, do not by unbelieving, but believing. It's a more correct translation of that from the original. Jesus turns what Thomas has said and he hears him. First of all, Thomas is recognizing, wow, you really are the Christ. You heard what I said. I'm ashamed by this. It's as if Jesus is saying to Thomas, Thomas, do you not see what Satan is doing and has done to you? Stop your unbelieving and start believing. Thomas, in verse 28, responds. Third part of the conversation. In verse 28, Thomas responds by saying, my Lord and my God. Now there may be some that would say, well, that was a pretty surprising moment for Thomas, and this is just simply an expression of Thomas. So it's expressions that are used even in the Jewish language and in our language today, as though, and I hardly dare to say it from here, but I will just to make the point, oh my God. This is not what's happening here. He's not just an expression of surprise, of shock. This is not an empty expression of him just saying, wow, whoa. Because we know that, because God honors his confession as though he knows that it comes from the heart of Thomas, this disciple, that is now turning from a very deep statement and declaration of doubt to the most profound declaration of faith that ever could be expressed by a disciple of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. This statement and this account is placed in the book of John intentionally by God's Holy Spirit, just before the main text and the main purpose of John is laid out. Remember we said that in verse 31, John lays out the purpose of the writing of the Gospel of John as he's inspired by God's Spirit. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And here now, just before it, we have Thomas's confession of faith in which he says, my Lord and my God. That phrase in the Gospel of John, if you were taking the course of Gospel of John with me, I would highlight the fact that that phrase is the climax of the Gospel of John, because it is a fulfillment of the purpose for which John writes his gospel. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. I believe, says Thomas. Our confession and profession of Jesus Christ is important in the life of the Christian. Not only in what we say, but in how we live our life. But as we profess our faith and declare our relationship and God's covenant promises given to us and our response to Him, we too are called upon to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. Today, in many circles, and I come across that in my travels when I talk to students about the experiences that they go through in their lives and experiences that they have talked to others going through in their lives, and they said, oh, but I came to the feet of Jesus Christ and He is my Savior now. And many times you'll hear them say, and I not only accepted Jesus as my Savior once, but how many times? I must be a really good Christian because how many times did I accept Jesus as my Savior? Does that mean then, as it probably does, that after receiving Him at a crusade or some kind of experience that they may have had, that after a time they left and didn't understand and that Jesus was not their Savior anymore? Is that even possible? No, it's not. It is one thing to accept Jesus as our Savior, but if we don't accept Him as our Lord, we will lose touch with our God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only is our Savior, He is our Lord. We are to submit ourselves to Him when He calls us in a relationship to Him, as we respond to Him, we recognize that He not only is our Savior, yes, He saved me from my sin, but He is now my Lord. I am no longer in control of my own life. I belong, Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. Everything I do, not for me, not for anyone else, I do for my Lord because I belong to Him. Jesus is my Lord. There will be many who on the last day will say, ah, yes, Jesus, Jesus, you are my Lord. What does Paul say about that in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 10 and 11, about those who express that when it's too late? Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's going to come when Jesus comes again. On earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess eventually that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, says Paul. For some, it will be too late. Jesus Christ as Lord is very important. But Thomas not only says that you are my Lord, he says you are my God. Again, in the context of the Gospel of John, remember that Jesus is presented as divine, as the second person of the Godhead. In John chapter 1, we read these words in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Ah, you say Word. Where do you get Jesus from that? The Word was God. Don't understand that. Well, move along to verse 14. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we read these words, and that Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He tabernacled is the word. Tabernacled among us. That's the reference to that Word being Jesus Christ Himself. Beginning, He was there from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, when God said, let us make this and that and the other thing. He's talking about the Trinity, all three of them involved in that. Jesus Christ was there too. From the beginning, Jesus Christ is, has been, always will be God. Thomas acknowledges this in his confession. Now it's Jesus' turn to respond to Thomas. Fourth part of our dialogue in verse 29. And there we read that Jesus told him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Seeing is believing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believing is seeing. Thomas, you are a shining example of what the rest of humanity is by your nature. You say, seeing is believing. I am turning that on its head, and I am telling you, Thomas, you will not understand things. You will not begin to see and understand and know what's going on in the world unless you believe first. There are many things that we may question about the Scriptures. If we are going to address the questions that we have about the Scriptures, we need, first of all, to say, this is true. This actually happened. I'm going to presuppose that anything that's in the Scriptures that God has said is true, and based on that, I will begin to try to ferret out and try to understand and perhaps dialogue with other people about it, but not shaken in my faith by anything that may appear not to be true in the Scriptures. We must stand on the promises of God, that what God has written is true, and we must believe it first. We will not understand what's going on in our world. We will not be able to begin to understand the Scriptures and many of the intricacies of the Scriptures unless we come to that commitment that Thomas came finally around to and said, now I understand that I will not know what's going on. I will not be able to see and experience things. I will not understand things unless I believe first. And then I will begin to understand what's going on in my life. That's called faith. What is faith? It's another whole sermon.
I won't go there. I do in my conference develop this whole concept of faith and how that applies to our questions in life, evidence or no evidence, and so on. Our catechism gives a brief definition of that, and with that I'll leave it for us here at least. I unpack this in my conference. True faith is not, question 21 of the catechism, page 14 if you'd like to follow along, of the back of your psalters. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. True faith. What is it? Simple acronym that I use in my teaching experience in the English language. It works out as head, heart, and hands. I need to know Jesus Christ. In my head, I need to know. I need to have information. That's not enough. That's part of faith. I need to be convinced in my heart. Knowledge, not only, but also conviction. I need to be convinced in my heart that this, what I know from the Scriptures, is true. But not only that, the head and the hearts, and I use another H, and that's the hands. I need to put into action. I need to demonstrate that I believe what I know is true in the way that I live my life, and that's what I call the hands. In the Spanish language, I use three C's. It's not important right now what those three C's are in translating that concept. But that's what faith is all about, the head and the heart and the hands. Believing what you know and putting it into action. Doubt comes in and tries to twist that around. Satan likes nothing better than to shake up our faith, as he did with Thomas and all of the Thomases, the disciples of Jesus Christ, from that time and forward. We are all faced with that. Remember that when it comes to our faith commitment, it is not what we do, but it is a gift that is given to us from God. And God preserves His gifts to us, because they are from Him. Nothing can touch our relationship with God, because He has called us. Have faith in that. It's all through the Scriptures. And Jesus, being the Supreme One, demonstrating His power over Satan when He was tempted, continues to demonstrate His power over Satan when we are tempted, when we go through periods of doubt in our lives. The best illustration I can give about that is the sport of karate. I know there's a lot of debate about whether it's an appropriate sport for us to get into or not. That's not the question. But in the sport of karate, we are presented with an opponent, and the opponent will throw a punch. That's his offensive attack. And we, when we take that, when we are presented with that, we take that momentum of that, and we take that forward motion of our enemy, and we fling him on the ground using the momentum of his attack. That's exactly what God does. Through God's Holy Spirit, in our lives, when Satan throws his punch of doubt at us, God takes that doubt and He says, I've got it. Let me take care of this. And may you now walk forward in faith not because you solved or resolved that situation of doubt in your life. Nothing to do with what you have done. But because of what I have done on the cross, I've demonstrated my power over Satan, and my power over Satan includes my power over the doubt that he plants in your life. And that's something that we need to hold on to in all of our lives. Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ are called upon to declare that as well. And there may be some here this morning who say, but Pastor, you have no idea what's going on in my life. And you know what? You're right, I don't. I don't know this congregation. I do know one thing. No matter what's going on in your life today, if you respond to the call that God gives to you today to say, I want to follow you, You, Jesus, are my Lord and my God. God will respond in the same way in your life, because there is nothing in your life, there is no profundity, no depth of sin in your life. No matter how deep you are in sin, God's love and His power over that sin in your life is deeper. And God can use that so that you will grow even more and more in your experience of faith because of what Jesus Christ has done for you in your life. Jesus' arms are open. And He says to you, are you going through a period of doubt? Come to me. I'll take care of it. But come to me. And you will experience faith that I will give to you to overcome this period of doubt that you may be going through in your life. Jesus Christ, we must say, you are my Lord and you are my God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your message to us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. True for those who have never heard the gospel before, as it is for those of us who have heard that gospel for perhaps for some of us up to 80 years and 90 years, that you are our Lord and our God. And through your Holy Spirit, you touch our lives with that message and make it real to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us in our lives, not only to know this, but to believe it. Not only to believe it, but to express it in the way that we live our lives, so that our lives make a difference in everything that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. The psalmist expresses doubt and temptation in Psalm 22. We're going to sing that from Psalter number 37. Psalter number 37, in doubt and temptation. No, in Psalter number 137, I'm sorry. Psalter number 137.
Thank you.
congregation, receive now then God's parting blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and grant you His peace now and forevermore. Psalter number 488, now blessed be Jehovah God.